We're very happy to have Brother Ed and Sister Charlene Bird with us, and their daughter Susie as well. And Brother Ed has chosen as his topic for his lesson this afternoon, Luke 24. Luke 24. Brother Ed.
Thank you, brother. You want me to put this down? I don't think you can see me or hear me. How's that? Got better? I'd like to thank the class for putting on this convention and all the hospitality that they've shown. And I'd like to thank the Wickbrots for keeping Susanna and also Rachel Ashley. I know they've been having fun, and quite honestly, it's been a little bit of a break for Charlene and I as well. And I'd also like to bring the love of the Pittsburgh Ecclesia, Sister Stella Sowers especially wanted me to do that and wanted me to bring her love. So it's great to be here today with you. I'm going to be talking about Luke 24, and we'll pretty much stay in that chapter. You know, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke writes to Theophilus that he has written an orderly account that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So the purpose of Luke's writing and the purpose of God's inspiring and preserving Luke's gospel and giving it to us is so that we might share that certainty about the things we've been taught. For God's purpose is that we should be certain not only of Jesus' teachings, not only of his sacrifice and death, but of his resurrection and of our forgiveness in Jesus Christ, not only the promise of his return, but of our part to play, our hope, our deliverance, certain enough to believe it, certain enough to live it, certain enough to give something of ourselves for that belief, certain enough even to suffer if called upon for that certainty. So if you like, you can keep your Bibles open to Luke 24, and generally I'm quoting from the NIV, so I hope that doesn't throw anybody off. What we have in Luke 24 really are three stories, three narratives, if you will, of the resurrection of Jesus and the events that happened immediately after his crucifixion and after his resurrection. The first story in Luke 24 is from verses 1 to 12. Who are the people in the story? Verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. This, we remember, is the tomb that Joseph had provided. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, perhaps it's been said many times over the last 2,000 years by people exposed to Christianity, have been witnessed to, if only I had seen the empty tomb, I would have become a believer immediately. Well, the fact of the matter is that many have believed. Some of those believers are here today, in fact. And I find it interesting that the characters in these accounts that we'll consider, who experience these events directly and in person, seemingly, at least here in this chapter, they seem to have a difficult time believing, while others, who merely read of these experiences, become believers. I suppose the answer that we would fall back on to answer that conundrum is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not been given at this time to these disciples. But even with that, to me, the irony is not diminished here, that really Luke's purpose really, in writing his whole gospel, really, is to give us certainty and faith. And at least in Luke 24, Luke's trying to give us that certainty and faith while reading about the confusion and the uncertainty of those who actually experienced these events. And really, as Jesus said to Thomas in John's Gospel, chapter 20, 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, back to the women in Luke 24. Did these women immediately become enlightened as to Jesus' resurrection? Verse 4, they wondered about the empty tomb. So what does this mean? They wondered what had happened, what it meant. What did it signify about Jesus' empty tomb? Had they made a wrong turn? Had the body been stolen? What did it all mean? Then two messengers arrive. They were, as we discover in verse 4, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning, and these men stood before them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee." And then, because they might have forgotten, verse 7, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised." And then they remembered his words. So the messengers, angels, we suppose, appear as men in gleaming clothes. And what did they say to the women? That he is risen. "For the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be raised on the third day." How should they know that? Verse 6, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee." And I wonder if the women thought, "Oh yes, we did hear that, didn't we? I remember now when he said it, it struck us at the time. It was odd for Jesus to say that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised." And we discussed it afterward, and I said to you, "I wonder what that means." And you said, "I wonder what that means too." We must think about that. Well, if they had remembered it and thought about it a bit more, they would have expected not a dead body, but a risen Lord. If only they had remembered and believed what Jesus had taught them. Now, I'm not picking on these two women, Mary and Joanna and the others, because as we go through the chapter, we find that most people in this account miss the message. They miss the point of what Jesus had taught them. Perhaps a warning to us all. So, who were there in the first story in Luke 24? The women. What was their response to the empty tomb? They wondered. Who were the messengers? Two men, angels, in gleaming clothes. What was their message? He is risen. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and then be raised. How should the women have known that? Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. Well, they came back from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the disciples. It was Mary of Magdala, Mary the mother of James, and Joanna and the others with them who told this to the apostles. And what did they do? What was their reaction? "Well, yes, it must be true. Let's sing the hymn, Jesus is Risen. Let's turn to that and sing it now." Well, that's not quite right, is it? Verse 11, "But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed like nonsense." Fatal error not to listen to women. Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, And he went away believing and rejoicing, right? Well, again, that isn't quite right. He went away wondering to himself what had happened. Verse 12. This chapter is full of people who see the empty tomb and go away unconvinced, unchanged, and unbelieving. And I'd like to ask, just insert this question, what is the intent of the writer to include this? Merely to show the weakness and doubt of these early disciples? Perhaps that's so. Perhaps it's just telling the story the way it happened. But perhaps Luke crafted his gospel in a certain way and had in mind, and had more in mind, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to relate these events. I wonder if Jesus' words to Thomas that I quoted earlier hold a clue. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I think sometimes when I read these narratives that there are really two things going on. There's what's happening in the story that's being related, events that we have faith in. And the other thing that's going on is Luke crafted the gospel as a human being, a very human writer, albeit inspired by the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless a human being crafted this, not in a vacuum, but he crafted it with intent in his mind and with the intent of witnessing and convincing others and giving them faith, those that would come later. So what is Luke attempting to do here? And I think he's doing just what I quoted at the beginning of my talk and what Luke says at the beginning of his gospel. He's giving us these things to convince us and to give us confidence and to give us faith. Now, I wonder if the second story in Luke 24 holds more promise in witnessing to the faith of these early disciples than the first story. The second story is in Luke 24, verse 13. The same day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, angels appeared to them. So who's here? Two disciples. And another messenger comes. Not two angels in shining clothes, but here is Jesus himself walking with them, unrecognized. Verse 16. And they were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus asked these two, almost like a good therapist would, what were you discussing along the road? Well, the right question brings the right response. They stood still, their faces downcast, and one of them, named Cleopas, so taken aback by this stranger's ignorance that he almost seems to attack Jesus, the risen Lord, which is what persons in distress often do to their sympathetic counselors. Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these last days? Good therapeutic reply. What things? He asks. Well, about Jesus of Nazareth, you see. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. But the chief priests handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we, this is how we feel about it, had hope that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us, for they went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. It's really a little sad, isn't it? All this evidence, and they are downcast. And then Jesus, if you will, the therapist, the counselor, gives a politically incorrect response, verse 25. How foolish you are! How foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So the women should have believed because what Jesus had told them. And these two men should have believed because of all the prophets had spoken. That is really the Old Testament had told them. And then Jesus, the therapist, goes back to give a Bible study, if you will, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So who is there in the second story? The two disciples. What was their response? They had hoped, past tense. Who was the messenger? Jesus himself. What was his message? That Christ, verse 26, had to suffer these things and then enter his glory. And how should they have known that? Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what was said of himself in all the scriptures. When they approached their village, their destination, and Jesus made as if he was going farther, they urged him strongly to stay. The day is nearly over, they counseled him, and it will be growing dark soon. So he agreed and went in to stay with them. And when they sat together to eat, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road? And notice this last phrase, and he opened the scriptures to us. Because Jesus would not always be with them walking along the road. In fact, he'd only just now left them, for the moment anyway. What would remain to fuel their faith and to make them certain and confident believers? And the answer here is the scriptures, the Old Testament, Moses and all the prophets. The scriptures were God's provision to make them believe and to give them faith that the Christ, that Jesus, had to suffer these things and then enter into his glory. And as someone once wrote, the fulfillment of Scripture is sufficient grounds for faith. So though they lived the rest of their lives without Jesus walking with them, they could still have faith in him. They could still believe. Third story. Let's pick it up at verse 33. They got up after their meal. They returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. And while they were talking about this, who's here? Make a mental note of it. The disciples are here. Who comes to speak to them? Jesus, verse 36. While they were still talking about all this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. And what's their response? They're startled. They're frightened. Thinking they've seen a ghost, NIV, New Revised Standard, or a spirit, Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version. And even in verse 41, they don't seem to believe because of joy and amazement, or as we would perhaps say today, it just seemed too good to be true. So they were startled and they were frightened, thinking that they'd seen a ghost, a spirit. I'm not sure if the early disciples believed in ghosts or if they thought he was a spirit. Maybe that's a discussion we don't want to have right now. But he said to them, as a good therapist would, asking some questions, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? And then he tries to show them that he is alive from the dead, that he was put to death, executed, that he was laid in a tomb of the dead, but now he is alive. This is Jesus who is present, not a replacement, not an apparition, but Jesus who is now raised from the dead, now alive, albeit no longer a man, but at times appearing to be so, presumably for their sakes. He says in verse 39, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you and I have, as you see I have. So this evidently is a physical resurrection. And yet, though it seems to be Jesus, a physical Jesus, he yet comes and goes like the wind, like a spirit. So still they had doubts and they had questions. But make no mistake, Luke wants us to understand that Jesus was dead and now he is alive. It took the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost and some time for intelligent minds to ponder it for a real understanding of the nature of Jesus' resurrection and to at least begin to understand it. And quite honestly, left alone with only Luke's gospel, we ourselves might have some questions about it. But Paul's letters give us some good guidance along those lines, and as good Bible students, I know you're acquainted with Paul's writings. But Luke didn't know if people reading his gospel would be acquainted with Paul's writings or not. So back to Luke and his fairly straightforward witness, really. Jesus was dead, now he's alive. And this central fact is the basis for so much. The basis for our confidence, as again Luke writes at the beginning of his gospel, I have written you an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, perhaps we will all die without any similar experiences that these disciples had in Luke 24. But we have Luke's orderly account, don't we? And we therefore can have the certainty that Luke wanted Theophilus to have. Verse 40 in Luke 24, he showed them his hands and feet, thus linking the man Jesus who had died with this quite different Jesus who was now and is forevermore alive. A seemingly changed Jesus from their perspective, a glorious Jesus, yes, but still, in some sense, the Jesus they had known. And verse 41, they still did not believe for joy and amazement. So to calm them and to make himself familiar, as he had done with the two on the way to Emmaus when at supper, he broke bread and made himself known. And he here asked for a piece of fish. Do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. I once heard someone suggest that we all should carry around a piece of broiled fish, and then if we did that, we could always tell the difference between ghosts and those who had been raised from the dead. For ghosts do not eat fish, I am told, while those raised from the dead may. Though I personally have never seen either. So why did Jesus ask, or why did Jesus eating fish convince them? Did it convince them? The answer is really no, it didn't convince them. Verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now please look carefully. In the first story, the angels reminded the women of what Jesus had told them, what Jesus had taught them. In the second story, Jesus reminded the two disciples on the road of what the Old Testament had taught them. In the third story, the two come together, don't they? Because Jesus tells them, "This is what I told you. Remember what I taught you when I was with you. Remember my teaching before my death. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." So see, God has spoken. He's spoken twice, in a sense, to them and to us. He promised the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. In the Old Testament and in the teaching of God's Son, Jesus, and later in the teaching of the apostles. So what did it take to convince the disciples here in Luke 24? Or perhaps more importantly, what does it take to convince us? He opened their minds so they could understand, verse 45. What God has promised twice, in a sense, in the Old Testament and in the teaching of Jesus. Surely we must believe. Surely we are convinced. Surely this is enough to make us live consecrated lives. Surely it is enough to make us faithful. Surely we are convinced disciples of Jesus, and we daily serve him and his people. Surely we are committed agents of God for good, committed to the gospel plan to bless the nations. Surely it is enough to allow us to suffer with Christ and to fill up that which is behind. We can be certain that Jesus would die and he would be resurrected. We can know it with certainty. And if we can't, Luke failed and the Holy Spirit failed. Perhaps back in Luke 24, they didn't quite have it yet. Verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, and he told them, "This is what is written." The patient teacher is repeating the lesson that they needed and we need. He says, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and die and be raised, and it's been fulfilled." Verse 47, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Not yet evidently fulfilled, at least not quite yet here on this day. But continuing, "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father had promised, the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high." Could God have provided us with more proof than the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection? Perhaps a supernaturally conjured up photo? Yes, he didn't. How about other proofs, electronic recordings, images? Yes, he could have. He didn't. How about instead of these written accounts, we possessed an inspired DVD of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ? Could he have done that? Yes, but he didn't. What has he given us? I remember reading the life of a British minister, and he gave an interesting story. At some point when he was a child, he was in Sunday school, and he was studying the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And he recounted how he won a prize for remembering the name of the person that fell asleep during one of Paul's sermons. I don't know if anybody here remembers the name of that person or not. But anyway, the young minister as a boy won a prize because he knew the name of this person that fell out of the window. He fell asleep while listening to Paul go on and on. It says in the NIV, it says Paul was going on, and this boy fell asleep and he fell out of a window. Well, anyway, this British minister knew the name of the person. I think it was Eutychus. Isn't that right? I think that's right. Anyway, this is interesting, that the prize for knowing the name, knowing this trivia, wasn't a study Bible or a New Testament. It was a copy of The Adventures of Alice in Wonderland. So I thought that was sort of funny, you know, as if to say, if you like the Bible, you'll love this book. But anyway, the minister remembered how he had enjoyed Acts. But he said as a kid, he had been disappointed in the ending. And looking at it from a youth's point of view, maybe we can understand that. Acts is a good book. I mean, it's exciting. There's snakes, and I know Charlene doesn't like to hear about snakes, but there are shipwrecks, and there are people raised from the dead, and well, you know the book. You've read it. But it's as if you want to go pick it up in your local bookstore. You know, if your local bookstore is still in business, anyway. But how does Acts end? How does Acts end? It ends with a Bible study, if you will. And maybe that's a little boring after all of the adventure in Acts. An ending like that for such an exciting book, really. It begins with the Holy Spirit being poured out, and it ends not with a bang, but with a Bible study. For in Acts 28, you may remember, Paul is in Rome, and he meets with Jews and Gentiles there. And from morning till evening, Acts 28 and verse 23, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. I wonder why Paul did that in Rome. And I think the answer is, Jesus had done it in Jerusalem. So how should we carry out our witness and live out our lives? I think we can start by being here and doing just what we're doing today, opening the Bible. If you like, we can start with Luke and Acts. So that's a good place to start. For Luke writes to Theophilus and all who love God, because you know the meaning of the name of Theophilus, the lover of God, that he has written an orderly account, that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. For Luke's writing and the purpose of God's inspiring and preserving Luke's gospel and giving it to us is so that we might share that certainty about the things that we have been taught. For God's purpose is that we should be certain, not only of our forgiveness in Jesus Christ, not only of the promise of Jesus' return, but of our part to play, our hope, our deliverance, certain enough to believe it, certain enough to live it, certain enough to give something of ourselves, and certain enough to even suffer for that certainty if called upon. And may the Lord add his blessing.